Hello and welcome to the Summit Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. You can follow and stay connected by going to our website, www.thesummitchurch.ca.
Thank you, Lord. John chapter 4, out of the Passion. Soon the news reached the Jewish religious leaders known as the Pharisees that Jesus was drawing greater crowds of followers coming to be baptized than John. Although Jesus didn't baptize, but he had his disciples baptize the people, Jesus heard what was being said. Hey, Jesus, your ministry is exploding. John used to baptize thousands, but now they've left him and they're following you. Jesus, you're blowing up. You're doing great things. Jesus, your ministry, it's prospering. It says Jesus heard what was being said. And you would think to yourself that when people are celebrating you, they're not rejecting you, they're celebrating you. You would think that Jesus would say, yeah, doing pretty good. Let's strike while the iron's hot. Let's maximize the moment. Let's advance our ministry team. Jesus heard what was being said and abruptly left Judea and returned to the province of Galilee. And he had to pass through Samarian territory. Jesus wasn't moved by people rejecting him, and he sure wasn't moved by people celebrating him. As a matter of fact, even in the celebration, Jesus guarded his heart and said, no, all glory belongs to my Father. I'm not going to take anything for myself. And when they were applauding him and cheering his praises, he didn't linger. He abruptly left. Like, quickly, I need to get out of here. And you would wonder why, when there's this momentum, as we would call it, there's this spirit of revival moving in the land. And Jesus, he's not riding a wave of momentum. He's living his life by the Spirit. There's a vast difference. I don't want to live by the law of momentum. And I know we throw that word around. And I know what people mean by it. But the law of momentum says that it will end, because momentum has a force behind it. But as soon as the hand is taken off and you're moving for a season by force, but eventually you'll slow down. I want to live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where it doesn't matter what he's doing, whether it's moving me quickly or he's moving me slowly. I'm okay whether we're moving at a fast pace, whether I'm standing still, because I'm moving by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So Jesus leaves abruptly, and it says in the next verse, verse 5, Jesus arrived at a Samaritan village near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph long ago. Wearied by his long journey, he sat on the edge of Jacob's well. He sent his disciples into the village to buy food, for it was already afternoon. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink of water." Surprised, she said, "Why would you, a Jewish man, ask a Samaritan woman for a drink of water?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew who I am and the gift that God wants to give you, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water." The woman replied, "But sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is very deep. So where do you find this living water? Do you really think that you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it himself along with his children and his livestock?" Jesus answered, you got to catch this. Jesus answered, "If you drink from Jacob's well, you will be thirsty again and again and again and again. But if anyone drinks the living water that I give them, they will never thirst again and they will be forever satisfied. For when you drink the water that I give you, it becomes a gushing fountain of the Holy Spirit, springing up and flooding you with endless life." What is Jesus doing? He's putting a demand on her soul and the appetite of her spirit and saying, there's a more excellent way. Come drink of me. Come on, this is what happens when you first encounter the Lord. How many of you remember that? When you first encountered his touch, you encountered his presence. There was something in you that an appetite for him came alive. It was triggered and you were hungry and you were thirsty. And you might not even have recognized what this is. Maybe you're in that season right now this morning where all of this is new, but there's something in you that says, yes, I got to have a drink from this man, from his well. You may be thinking, I don't even understand what's being preached about. I don't understand what's being sung about, but I feel something coming alive on the inside of me, and it's right. It's life, and I want more. I've got to have it. I need a touch from his presence. And Jesus is giving this woman an invitation into that by his words. He's saying, come, drink from me. And Jesus will do this to you. He'll put a demand on the appetite, cause it to come alive. He'll cause hunger to come alive in your heart. And then watch what happens next. The woman replied, let me drink that water. She replied, right. Let me drink that water. It's good. I feel it. I want it. Let me drink that water so I'll never be thirsty again. And I won't have to come back here to draw from this water. See, what happens is when you respond right in that moment, it's the process of what I call the process of deliverance, or the process of being really set free by the Spirit of the Lord and being brought into the marvelous light. Jesus will give you a little bit of him, and it'll open up your appetite. And when he gives you a little bit of him that opens your appetite, what you do is you want more. You say, hey, I want that. Give me more. But what happens next is Jesus at that moment will put a demand on every other appetite that's inferior in your life and say, you know what? If you want more, we got to deal with this. We got to deal with this. We got to deal with this. Because as soon as she says, I need that water, he says, you know what? Jesus says, go get your husband and bring him to me. Give me some water. Go get your husband and bring him to me. What's Jesus doing? He's putting a demand on the other wells that she's drinking from, saying, if you want more of this water, we got to deal with the other wells that you're drinking from. Go get your husband and bring him to me. Go get him. Bring him here. Well, I'm not married. You're right. You got a lot of wells that you're drinking from. You got a lot of wells that you're drinking from, and until you will deal with those wells, you can't go any further and drink from the fullness of life that I really want to bring into your life. And I'm telling you, we're in a move of the Spirit. And why are we in a move of the Spirit? Because you have cried out, God, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I want you. And the greatest danger to a move of the Spirit is not dealing with the appetites that are there when Jesus is saying, if you want me, I'm going to pour myself out, but we need to deal with all these other wells that you're drinking from. And I'm telling you, I feel divine tension in there. I'm going to tell you, I'll be honest. I feel divine tension in me. Jesus saying, you know what? I want you to come deeper. I want more of you. I want more of that passion. I want you to drink from me and only me. And I feel that divine tension saying, God, whatever it takes, I don't want to miss out on what you're doing, not just in my life, but in this corporate body. God, I want to have you. I want to talk to you this morning. If you'll give me about, I would say 30 minutes, but I know I'd be lying to you. I'd be lying. And I want to talk to you about God filling the thirsty. God filling the thirsty. We've been on this journey into the kingdom for some time now. And let me just say this thought. This is something I've been revisiting lately that the Father had us in a couple years ago. Let me submit this thought to you. What if revival is not the end result? What if it's just the beginning? What if revival is actually just the doorway we step into that brings us into a greater dimension of what Jesus wants, which is a fellowship with him in his kingdom? You understand, when you read the Bible all through the scripture, when Jesus says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like, he's not talking about one day when you get there. He's talking about a reality that you live in here on earth. That's why I said, pray this way, my kingdom come, thy will be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. So he's not speaking of a future sense. He's saying, no, this is available for you right now, but it's very difficult. It's easy to enter into a season of revival. We actually in the church, I think, have it backwards. We think it's difficult to see revival, which I think it's very easy to see revival. It's difficult to get into the kingdom. Revival's simple. Revival's easy. As a matter of fact, we oftentimes, I'll say it this way, have misjudged revival because we're really longing for something more, but we don't have the language to articulate what we're longing for. So we say things like this, God, I want revival. And he's saying, you've been in revival. What you're longing for is a dimension of fellowship living in the kingdom realm on earth as it is in heaven. But Jesus is saying it's very difficult to do that. And we're in this tension of we're in revival, but we don't know it because we're wanting for something more because you were never intended to just live in a season of revival. Revival is the door. It's the gate to a greater place called the kingdom. And so we're in this tension saying, God, I want more, but it's difficult to see the more because it takes a process of surrender on our part. I'll give you an example of this. Jesus said, it's difficult, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the kingdom realm on earth as it is in heaven. Salvation's free, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't take that and make the assumption that he's talking about heaven when salvation is free. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Nothing you could do in this life paid for it. Your good works, good behavior, good church attendance, tithing record. Nothing you did deserved salvation or eternity with heaven. The only thing that saved you and I is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and all who come to him receive that eternal life. But there is more. And this is what he tells his disciples. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. His disciples are scratching their heads, and they're saying to themselves, they're saying, who can do this? Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You can't do this in your own strength, but you have to lean in on the grace of the Lord because that's the only time that it's ever going to be possible. So what is he saying? He's saying it's difficult for people like you and like me who are wealthy. I don't care if you make $5 an hour. You are wealthy. More wealthy than the rest of the globe. We're in the top 1%, 2% of the world when it comes to resources. And Jesus in that scripture is talking to people like you and I. This comes off the tail end. Jesus is teaching this and communicating this on the tail end of an encounter that Jesus has with what the Bible calls a young rich ruler. We don't call him a young rich ruler. We call him a poor young slave. He was a slave to his possessions. And he kept the law. He was righteous. And I believe this man was saved. I believe he will be in eternity with us. One day we will see this man. And I believe this man will tell you he made a great mistake in his life when Jesus invited him into a more excellent way. And he couldn't because he was a slave to his possessions. I believe it's safe to say this man actually could have been experiencing waves of presence and revival through Jesus' ministry. But never entered into a kingdom dimension. Because he was a slave to things that owned him. So Jesus, on the tail end of that, when this man walks away sad, Jesus tells this young man, sell all that you have and then come follow me. And he walks away depressed and sad because he had many possessions. There was things that had him. Being wealthy is not wrong in and of itself. Being wealthy, I think, is actually part of the kingdom. I absolutely believe it is. People get tripped up over this. What are you saying? Are you a prosperity preacher? Kinda, but I'm definitely not a poverty preacher. I just believe this. I do believe that the wealth of the wicked will be turned over to the righteous, and God will make us a lender and not the borrower. And I'm telling you, I've seen supernatural freedom in my own finances. I will be a wealthy man. I'm not there yet, but I will be a very wealthy man. To the rest of the world, I am. But I'm telling you, I believe it. I think this way. I live my life this way. I don't worry about money. But I see it as a tool. And because of that, I'm believing for prosperity. Yeah. Stay where you want if you're not there. If you feel like you need to take a poverty vow, it's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to do it because I believe God wants to give us wealth to steward and bless nations. Yeah. Believe that 100%. But the wealth can't own you. If the wealth owns you like it did this man, Jesus tells his disciples, if wealth owns you and possessions own you, that's your limitation from stepping into the next dimension of the kingdom realm that the Father wants to take you through. And this is what he tells them. This is difficult. It's hard. It's not hard to get to heaven. That's faith in Christ. But it is hard to see heaven come to earth. It's not hard to walk in a life of even revival, but it's difficult to steward the realm of the kingdom. What am I talking about when I'm talking about the realm of the kingdom? I'm talking about what John saw, Revelation 4:1. Come up here. I've got some things I need to show you. It's living from a different place. It's an up here dimension. It's absent from warfare consciousness. It's Jesus conscious 100% of the time. Jesus consciousness. And living in a rooted and rooted in him. I in him and him in me. Now we all have that. We all have that by faith. But many of us have the omnipresence of the Lord. We have the dimension of the Lord that he's in us and we're in him. But we're after more. I want the manifest presence of the Lord. And that's a dimension of the kingdom where he becomes real, where the seen, where the unseen becomes seen, the unknown becomes known, the unheard becomes heard. That's the realm and the dimension of the kingdom that I want. Where angels start showing up, talking to me. I know I told you this a few weeks ago. You think that's weird when we talk about angels. I think it's weird that you talk to your pet. We've been in this journey of the kingdom, which is a different dimension than just revival. I believe these meetings is what the Father's pouring out in these services, how we're going from glory to glory, but it's an invitation to a more excellent way. And this is why we're not going service to service, night to night, extension to extension, week after week, burning ourselves out. We're learning a more excellent way in a pattern of lifestyle because in him was life and life is light. Life is light. And it's living the pattern of a lifestyle of presence, a lifestyle of revival. And Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to take you through that gate of rest into the realm of the kingdom. And you're going to end up in a never-ending encounter. I want the never-ending encounter. The never-ending encounter. Where when I get in my truck, I feel him there. When I drive through down 50th Street to Beaumont, I feel him there. When I walk in my door, I feel him there. When I walk in my living room, I feel him there. Massive crowds followed Jesus in Luke 14, 25 through 26. And you don't have to turn there, but kind of paraphrase this. Massive crowds are following him. And I love how Jesus is not worried about the popular opinions of people ever. Matter of fact, Jesus preached sermons and he was not concerned with you getting it. He wasn't concerned with making it practical and simple. He wasn't concerned with teaching it in a way that everybody understands. Matter of fact, Jesus was a professional at preaching to thousands and every one of them leaving the service, scratching their head saying, what in the world is that man talking about? Jesus would wait till the masses arrived and he'd have what we would call today as ministry suicide. Massive crowds, and he'd say things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And all of a sudden the masses just departed. Another time, Jesus in Luke 14, this massive crowd is following him. And I love how Jesus has these massive crowds and just instantly, he'll suddenly just turn and give this sharp statement that just throws everyone for a loop. And this is happening in Luke 14, this massive crowd. And he turns and he says, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to put aside your father and your mother and your wife and your sisters and your brothers. Yes. It will even seem like you hate your own life if you really want to follow me. What is he doing? He's making a difference between the follower and the disciple. There's a vast difference. He's saying, you know what? There's a difference between you being a Christian with a Jesus bumper sticker and actually being a disciple, becoming like me. Becoming me. Not just being a Christian and knowing all the right Christianese, but actually living a crucified, laid down life. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, you've got to put aside everything. And then you're going to be considered like you're going to look like you hate your life. Are you sure you want that? And he does this at the right time, this massive crowd. And he says in verse 27, if anyone who comes to me must be willing to share with my cross and my experience as it's his own. And if you don't do this, doesn't mean you won't get to heaven. Doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love you. But you won't enter the kingdom in this life because you haven't been conformed into being a disciple. You'll be a follower. You can stay in the follower category. There's four types of people that are around Jesus. The critic, the crowd, the follower, and the disciple. There's always the critic, always somebody there judging what he's doing. You see this in all of his meetings. And then you have the crowd, the people that just follow him because they want the Jesus goosebump. They want to see something spectacular. Show me something spectacular. Do that food trick you did last week, Jesus. Do that water thing. That's the crowd, people that just show up. And there's always that, even today. You know, the crowd that just is enamored by the miracles that Jesus does. And then there's the follower. They're a little bit a step ahead. You know, they genuine hearts. They love Jesus, but they just don't ever enter into the next gate, which is becoming a disciple. Because becoming a disciple will cost you something. It'll cost you your reputation, your pride, sometimes your friends, sometimes family. I'm living proof of all of it. Sometimes it'll cost you having to pick up your family and moving to another country. Sometimes it'll cost you money. Sometimes when you're a disciple, your checkbook, I know Dale talked about the tithe. When you're a follower, the tithe pertains to you. When you're a disciple, tithe goes out the window. He owns 100% of everything. And sometimes he'll say crazy things like empty out the savings account. And when you're a disciple, you say, oh God, this is uncomfortable, but I'm going to do it because I'm going to follow you. I want to be near to you. I want to be close to you. I want to become like you. And if you laid down everything for me, I want to lay myself down for you. But you can't enter into this place in life, this realm of the kingdom, until he's the only thing that you hunger and thirst for. The only thing. If there's any other appetite in you outside of him, you're always going to be governed by that appetite. If there's any other appetite, if you're thirsting for anything else, and I'm going to tell you, we've got wells in this day. It may not be, you know, seven different husbands and another man that's not yours now. Maybe it is. Maybe it is, and we'll help you walk through that. But today, most of it is the popular opinions of people. Drinking from wells of likes and shares on social media. Drinking from wells of the popular opinion from my friends and peers. And Jesus is saying, lay aside those appetites. Destroy that well and come to me and drink from me. Isaiah 44, I want to take some time and camp here for the rest of the service. Isaiah 44, you guys okay? I want to provoke us this morning to not, things have been awesome. Listen, I'll tell you, we're doing well. We're doing really well. As a church family, as a church body, we're hearing reports of miracles, healings, salvations every single week in this church, every week. It's actually becoming abnormal for us not to hear something supernatural happening around us all the time. It's abnormal. I have not gone one day in probably a month that I have not heard about somebody getting healed, somebody getting saved, somebody's family member getting touched or something. I mean, we're doing well. But the greatest enemy to future success is current success. The greatest enemy to us going deeper is the realm that we're in and saying, God, this is good. But there's always more. There's always more facets and dimensions and there's always more rooms and treasures in our Father's house. And Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. This is not just speaking of a home that one day you're going to live in. He says, in my Father's house, there's many mansions, many rooms. I go prepare a place for you. I don't believe that pertains to one day when we die. I believe that pertains to right now while we're alive, living in him. If I'm in him and he's in me and I'm in my Father's house, there's many rooms and dimensions and facets and depths to him that I want to experience and partake of, but I don't want to get stuck in the foyer of my Father's house and saying, man, it's good. It's good right here. I mean, people are getting touched right here. People are getting saved right here. People are getting delivered and set free and healed. But I'm telling you, I want to go into the inner chambers of his house and explore the rooms that he has for us. And Isaiah 44, verse 3, this hit me actually this morning. I was sharing with one of our team members before the service that sometimes when you're preaching the word, it's very difficult in a sense where oftentimes I get up here and you wouldn't know it, but I oftentimes get up here and have no idea what I'm going to share until 5 minutes before I get up here. And that's it's kind of the dichotomy of a leader. Oftentimes you have to just really depend and lean in on the Lord and not have some sort of prefabricated idea of what God wants to do. And I've done that for a lot of years, and it doesn't work. But I've learned that leaning in on the Lord is what works. And this morning I was driving to church with, we often have sleepovers on Saturday nights. Last night we had Marley and Bryce at my house, and Bryce was hanging out with Jace, and Marley was hanging out with Micaiah. Nikki leaves at butt crack 30, which is early, by the way. That's Southern for early. If that was not vernacularly appropriate, and that sounded offensive and rude, if that sounded not Canadian, just forgive me. I am still American. You got to just have mercy and grace with certain things I say. Nikki was leaving. Sorry. Yeah, that's right. She left super early. She leaves earlier than I do every morning on Sundays. Nikki actually wakes me up as she's walking out the door, and that's usually about 6:15. And so I had Bryce and Marley and Micaiah this morning, and Bryce was riding in the front seat. And this is kind of how some of this started popping in my heart, just me having a conversation with Bryce. And the conversation was this, that you'll never see a legitimate move of God unless kids and youth are present in it. You can't articulate anything as valid and legitimate unless there's the youth and the children actually on the forefront. You look at any past move of the Spirit, there are always children present getting touched. However, let me say this. However, comma, we've never in North America seen a longevity of a move of the Spirit actually stay sustained past one generation because it was never handed off to the next. Was never handed off to the next. And David writes it this way. He says, one generation commends the kingdom to the next generation. Which our ceiling should always be their floor. What the Revels are doing in their life should just be the entry point for Bryce. What I'm doing should be the entry point for my children and vice versa. And we've had this idea that revival means sacrifice your family. Not here. Not here. We're reframing definitions and ideas of what people have had in their mind with revival. You want to know another one? There's people that are in the church that have been touched in the charismatic movement that are afraid of revival because what that means is the preacher's going to one day run off with the secretary. What that means one day, he's going to run off with the intern because that's what we've seen in the past. And I'm telling you, not here. Not here. This is, we're repatterning and reframing the idea of what revival looks like. And I'm going to tell you what it looks like. Healthy family, healthy marriage, healthy sons and daughters, healthy families. And you know what revival looks like? Me being at my son's soccer practice. You know what it looks like? You being at your child's hockey game, being present at their dance, and being sitting there with an internal world going crazy because Jesus is doing something in your spirit, man, that you don't have to be present in a service to receive, but it's recognizing the constant awareness of fellowship with you and your God. And we're having to reframe these because, and this isn't judgment towards leaders that have been in sexual sin. Well, maybe a little bit it is, but in a healthy way. It's not to say that their calling wasn't valid or their calling wasn't, they weren't used powerfully by God, but oftentimes the enemy has come at leaders with high giftings in expressions of revival for multiple facets. One, to kill the move of God. Two, to kill it from being released to the next generation. So what we do as leaders and what we're constantly having to do is examine our hearts and saying, God, kill our ego. So how are we going to do that? We're not going to put pictures on flyers anymore. And we're not going to announce who's coming. So we're going to kill egos. And we're not going to tell you who's preaching from Sunday to Sunday because we're not building a culture of I got my favorite preachers in the summit. We're building a culture of family. This okay? So we're having to reframe, and it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. I was on the phone with a friend the other day telling him about this paradigm of not advertising speakers, and we're not doing that anymore. And listen, I've got a guy that's coming this year, I'm not going to tell you when, who is a quarterback for the NFL and is spirit-filled, good friend of mine, spirit-filled, prays for the sick, loves Jesus, fills stadiums for Jesus. And you know what? He's going to come in here and probably preach to 200 or 300 people in a service on a Friday night. And we're not going to tell anybody what and when that's going to be. Why? Because we're not making it the gifting show or the personality show. We want people centered on Jesus. We want people to come for Jesus, not for a man, not for a gift, not for a personality, not for a hero. And we've got people with dreams like Jeremy Lehman and Ty Koppel to see stadiums filled. And I believe in those dreams, but I'm telling you, I want to see the paradigm broken that we've got to get celebrities in that stadium to see it filled. I don't want to just have fill a stadium with celebrities and people come for celebrities. I want to fill a stadium because people are hungry for the presence of the Lord. And there's something that hits their hearts and says, I've just got to be where he is. And my heart's alive and I just need to be near him. And I don't care if it's a 12-year-old or a 50-year-old or a 100-year-old preaching. It doesn't matter. I just want to be near him, with him. And so all this is sparking this morning, and Isaiah 44:3 came alive in my heart. Isaiah 44:3, as I was talking to Bryce Revel this morning, who just moved me, man. Just moves me watching our young people Friday night just getting touched by God. Let's look at this. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 2. I'm in the New King James, if you can throw that up. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, somebody whom I have chosen. Watch this. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. You see how there's layers here that I want you to see. Water on an individual. I'll pour water on a person. Do you know God doesn't pick cities? He picks people. God never chooses cities. He chooses people. Why is the eye of the Lord on Edmonton? Because there's a people in Edmonton that's hungry and thirsty. And what happens is God will start pouring water on the thirsty in that place until they start overflowing out of their life with this water and this experience, these floods, until it becomes floods on the ground around them. It says, and floods on the dry ground. And watch this. He says, I will pour my spirit, this is another layer, on your descendants. It starts with a thirsty individual. It spills into a region. And then he goes on and says, this will continue into your legacy. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. I love how Dell was communicating that, how he's going to tell his children. I've had those conversations with my kids. Same conversations. Dad, why do we go to church so much? Because of the goodness of God, of a man that you used to not know before you were ever born. I wasn't the same person, and because he touched me, he delivered me, he set me free, and it's out of gratitude and thanksgiving that our family will serve the Lord in the house of God. Look at verse 4. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Keep going. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and the name himself, and name himself by the name of Israel. I love this. Isaiah 44:3, I'll pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on dry grounds. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Isaiah identifies four promised blessings that are accessed and activated. Say that with me. Accessed and activated. They're accessed and activated from a place of thirst. Thirst. Not education. Not what Bible school you went to. Not who you know. Not how many yay me degrees you have on your wall. He doesn't look at these things to determine what kind of measure of the Spirit he pours out. And I'm all for all that. It's great, but that's not the indicator or the access point to him pouring out himself on people. I love it. We were talking about this the other night, Friday afternoon, some leaders hanging in my office. I said, isn't it interesting how when Jesus turned water to wine, he didn't ask for wine barrels, he asked for water pots. He didn't say, go get the wine barrels. He said, go get the water pots. You don't put wine in water pots. Why would you get the water pot? The water pot is actually was a big pot that wasn't pretty to look at. The container was simple, it was common. And what was Jesus saying? I'm going to pour my wine into common things. Common people. People with no education. People with no experience. People with no Bible degree. people with tattoos and earrings, and people that used to come out of lifestyles of perversion, people that used to be abusive, people that used to be alcoholics, common things. I'm going to pour my spirit on people that couldn't get there if they wanted to. I'm going to take common things and I'm going to put my wine in them. And when people drink it, they're going to be surprised. It's what the host of the wedding said. He was surprised. Wow, this tastes good. Jesus wants to pour his spirit out, but it's not going to come through any other means than you being accessed and activated by thirst. How thirsty are you? How thirsty are you? You know how I can gauge my thirst? It's where my mind's at. What is my mind dwelling on? We'll talk about that another day. Let's look at this. Four things you see here that are accessed by a place of thirst. Let's take a look at them. Number one, a personal anointing. There's a personal anointing that's cultivated by thirst. There's an anointing that the Father has just for you. You know, the other day we ordained and set in place Pastors Jamie and Heather here. That wasn't them being anointed. They've already been anointed and function in that office. That was just our recognition of the anointing. But if you noticed, we kind of serious but joking a little bit smeared oil all over his head. I do that every anointing service I do because this is what's happening in the spirit. Anointing means to be smeared with oil. And when you're hungry and thirsty, there's an access point where the Father smears you with the oil of his spirit, where you just become slippery, just with the oil of heaven. And this is the marking, this is the set apart marking that the Father is with you, called you, chosen you, and appointed you, and that anointing comes with power. The Hebrew word used in this passage for pour is yatsag, which is typically only used in terms of pouring out anointing oil. So when he says, I'm going to pour water on him who's thirsty, that's the same word. That pour is only used in the area of consecration when somebody's being consecrated to office. So I'm going to pour water. Basically, I believe you could even say it like this. I will pour oil. I will pour myself out on those that are thirsty. And this is the first blessing that we see. How many of you know it's a blessing to be anointed? It's a blessing. And you don't have to apologize for being anointed. And some of you are anointed, and you should take ownership of that. Get rid of the false humility and say, well, little old humble me. No, you're anointed. You're anointed to cast out devils, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, preach the gospel, create wealth. You're anointed. Some of you are anointed for business. Walk in confidence in that. Own it. I know I'm anointed. I know that I'm anointed by God to do what I do. That's not false humility. I can't. What it's actually saying is, I can't do it on my own. It takes the anointing. I need the anointing because I can't do it on my own. The anointing's actually the confidence in God, because in me, I couldn't do what I do. Some of you need to get rid of that false humility and own what God's placed on your life. He's made you an evangelist. He's made you a pastor to an inner city. He's made some of you business leaders, and own that. Jane, you're anointed for business. You're anointed for wealth. You're anointed for resource. Own it. Smile about it. I'm anointed. I love the worship of it. I really want to be a worship leader so bad, but I'm so scared to be one. I saw those earpieces Dell had in. I said, does that make you sing better? I mean, you paid $1,500 for him. If I spend that kind of money, will I be able to sing like you sing? Being around the worship movement, because I'm married to a worship leader, my favorite worship leader in the whole world, and being married to a worship leader, I've been exposed to a lot of the worship stuff, and not just the worship stuff from people that were around, but also her process, you know, which I'm not going to tell you anything about, but. Being around that has given me insight and access to see how oftentimes we move in a realm of false humility often. And you see, like, Nikki will pull these people in, you know, worship leaders, and building this collective. She's done this for years. And it's so funny when you watch people in their innocence, like, you know, they're being used by God powerfully. And then you tell them that, man, that was powerful. You ever told someone that when they sing? Man, that was powerful. Have you ever heard anybody give you the reply? Oh, it was all Jesus. It's all Jesus. All God. No, it wasn't. He used you. I love what Bill Johnson says. He says, if it was all Jesus, it would have been a whole lot better. It wasn't that good. But in essence, like, the false humility, instead of just saying, thank you, and being confident, yeah, I'm anointed to do what I do. Some of us are anointed to sing. Some of us are anointed just to make a joyful noise. Some of us are anointed to preach. Some of us are anointed to pray for the sick. Some of us are anointed to function in business. Some of us are anointed to be a home mom. And that's your anointing. Own it. Own it. There's nothing. Listen, let me say this. Because oftentimes in church cultures, there's this. We have this sense of devalue among the other mountains and the other gates. And we have this sense that happens. And it's not intentional. Where unless you're in public leadership ministry, everything else is kind of secondary. No, it's not. It's actually just as important, if not more important. I do this once a week. I'm a dad 7 days a week. What's more important? Right? You're a mom 7 days a week. That value of you taking ownership that I'm anointed to do what I do. And let's dismantle false humility, because what it does is it actually stops the flow of the Spirit of increasing the anointing, because in actuality, this is what the Father says. Well, you're doing it on your own. You must not need me. Which is kind of like a lot of churches today that don't use the power of the Holy Spirit because they think they got a better way, but we're moving on. Number two, the second thing we see, one personal anointing. The second thing we see is regional outpouring. This is floods on dry ground, regional outpouring. This is a second blessing that is a corporate promise of revival and outpouring. This works in conjunction with hunger, the hunger of Psalms 107. 35 through 36, which says he turns the wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that he may establish a city for a dwelling place. How many of you believe God can fill this building? Yes. He has. But you know, he doesn't just want to make this building his dwelling place. It says he wants to establish a city, is what it says in Psalms 107. He wants to establish a city as his dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. This regional outpouring is in conjunction with Psalms 107, 35 through 36, where he turns the wilderness into pools of water. I heard it for years. I would tell people the dream of moving to Canada and seeing national revival, and people would look at me and say, what? You want to move to the wilderness of the border of the prairies? Like, are you kidding me? And I'd say, yes. Because you see a wilderness, but I see pools of water. I see cities where the Lord's wanting to establish himself. I see fields and vineyards and fruitful harvest. And I'm telling you, we've got to shift our thinking from just corporate gathering to the outflow of regional outpouring is what the Lord wants to do. And listen, we read, I'm a student of revival. I told Nikki this the other day. I love revival history. I love it. I love revival history. I've spent over 10 years studying past moves of God and revival history. And I think that maybe one Sunday morning, we just need to play the revival hymn. And just, if you haven't heard that, it just stirs you, where you hear these stories where God's Spirit would just hover over a city. And they wouldn't even know, but the Spirit of the Lord was leading thousands of people to show up at one place at one time. And you would just show up, and bars would be empty, and clubs would be empty, and in today's sense, strip clubs would be empty, and just gatherings of thousands of people by hunger, by the Spirit of the Lord supernaturally leading them all to one place at one time. And you would see thousands of people get saved. This is what I'm believing for. It's what I'm longing for. I mean, if you just want cute church, you're in the wrong spot, friend. Come on, if you want it cute and polished and just cookie cutter and just do your church duty to check off a box, you're in the wrong place. I hope you keep coming back, but I'm telling you, there's a company of people that are saying, God, we've got to have you. We want a move of the Spirit to touch Alberta. We want it to touch Edmonton and Calgary and Lloydminster. We want it to touch Sylvan Lake and Slave Lake and Peace River. We want this whole province touched and marked by the glory of God. I want to see this wilderness into a pool of water where depression has ceased. I want to see this wilderness turn into a pool of water where suicide rates decrease. I want to see the wilderness turned into pools of water where lifespan expectancy statistics increase and get raised. I want to see this pool of water begin to emerge so children aren't killing themselves at 9 and 10 and 11 years old. I want to see the wilderness turn into a pool of water on reservations where alcoholism and perversion has been running rampant for hundreds of years is ended in a day because people encounter the living God that transforms their heart and mind. And they say, had it not been for Jesus, the generations after me would not have had hope. Come on, we got to move on. We got people coming in for the next service. Number three, the next blessing, and this is what stirred me talking to Bryce this morning, is always an outpouring among the youth. The third promise contained in this verse is to our sons and daughters and the generations to come. God promises to those who are thirsty that he will pour out his Spirit, not just on them, but down through the family line. A great example of this is Jonathan Edwards. How many of you have heard of him? Puritan preacher from the 1700s. Jonathan and his wife Sarah left a godly legacy for his 11 children. At age 17, this is John Edwards' story. At 17 years old, after a period of distress, he testifies in his journal and said that holiness was revealed to him as a ravishing divine beauty. His heart panted to lie low before God as in the dust, that I might be nothing, that in God I might be all, that I might become as a little child. In 1734, he attends Yale University, and revival breaks out on Yale University in his dormitory. In 1 week, revival breaks out. Here's how it started. He led 6 people in his dorm to Jesus. Never despise the day of small beginnings. This is that. It may not be the fullness of that, but this is that. 6 people in a dorm get saved. Not long afterwards, 30 people a week started getting born again. This was the initial spark that launched the Great Awakening of the 1700s. Ty, it could be 6 people at West Edmonton Mall. It could be 6 people at Starbucks. At the turn of the 20th century, American educator and pastor A.E. Winship decided to trace out the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. He was curious to know what happened to the generation after this man that gave his life for a move of God. His findings were astounding, but he also did this. He found another man during the life of Jonathan Edwards that was living a life of debauchery, sin, a man by the name of Max Jukes. And he said, I want to study both of these legacies and see where their family tree ended up. This is what he found. Jonathan Edwards had in his legacy 1 U.S. vice president, 3 United States senators, 3 United States governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and over 100 missionaries. You can't tell me that revival is supposed to stop with you. Max Jukes' descendants, this man that lived a life of sin and debauchery his whole life, a life of crime, his descendants produced 7 murderers, 60 people convicted for thievery, 50 women that lived a life of prostitution, 130 felony convictions, 310 they wrote paupers, with over 2,300 years lived in poorhouses, 400 who were physically wrecked by alcoholic living, and it was estimated that Max Jukes' descendants cost the state more than $1.2 million, and that day was a lot of money. What is this move about? It's not just about the floods being poured on us, but it says in Isaiah 44:3, the B clause, I will pour my blessing on your children and on your offspring. Number 4, it goes right into the next one.
which is blessing among children. The fourth and final promise found in this verse is that the blessing of God would be on our children. The Hebrew word for blessing can also be translated as pools of prosperity. Oftentimes we think of prosperity as financial success. And while that's a component of it, it's only a part. True prosperity is a life governed by the Spirit of God in every area of your walk. And I want to pray this morning that what God's doing here would spill into every home. I pray that it touches every child in your house, every family member. I pray that it spills into your neighborhoods. If I can get a keyboard player up here and our prayer team. My prayer is that the Spirit of the Lord would not just make this about a great meeting for us in these moments that we're in, but I'm telling you that the spirit of alcoholism would be broken off your generational line. That some of you that have had generational sickness, your parents always dealt with it, their parents dealt with it, just always something going on. My prayer is that the generational blessing of divine health falls on you, touches you in this move. You know, my heart's desires, I think about this stuff all the time. Here's what I think about. Lord, and this is what my prayer life for my kids. My kids are 10, 9, and 7. And this is what I pray for them. Lord, raise them up in the godly fear of the Lord. Number two, I pray crazy things like this while they're 10 years old, especially my girls, 10 and 7. Lord, wherever their husbands are, prepare them now. Wherever they're at, Father, let them get marked in revival. Wherever they're at, whatever nation they're living in, Lord, wherever those young men that will be sons of mine one day, Father, mark them in the Spirit of the Lord. I think crazy things like this. They may even be sitting in the room. But I will watch you and your family very close if they are. We sing that song, You Haven't Seen Anything Yet. You haven't seen anything yet. As a dad that's not afraid to punch you and your son, I'll slap you in Jesus' name. And then we'll find out if you're called to be a part of my family. You know what else I think about? I think about the relation. I think about Bryce being 24 years old, flying around the world preaching. I think about Bryce leading revival in schools. I think about Jace. I think about Ryan. I think about Hunter. I think about Marley. I think about Presley. I think about all of our kids that are raised in these waters, growing up together in the fear of the Lord in these waters, telling stories one day to their future wives and husbands. There was a time when we were in Edmonton. There was a time when I went to church because my mama took me there, but there was a time when the Spirit of God started to pour out in 2020 that interrupted my religiosity and everything changed. There was a time that I walked in the sanctuary and the wind of God met me there. There was a time that everything was divinely interrupted. And I think about them telling the stories to their future spouses and to each other. I think about Bryce and Jace calling each other on the phone. Where are you at, Jace? Man, I'm in Africa this morning. Where are you at, Bryce? I'm in Brazil. What are you seeing? Man, we just saw 10,000 people born again last night. What about you? Man, we just saw the dead raised last week. These are thoughts that I think about. Because I don't want it just to be the touch of mom and dad. I don't want it just to be the touch of this house. I want it to be the touch of our children. I laid my hands on Braden's daughter the other day, Jubilee, and I started thinking, God, I know Braden as a dad's praying about what's going on right now with her cough, but Lord, I'm thinking, Lord, you're going to use this girl with a name like Jubilee. She's going to display so much joy and peace and glory to the nations of the world. And this move is about our children and our children's children. You want to know something? My ambitions in life were zero before I was saved. My greatest goal was to sit in the woods with a shotgun on the back of a truck, drinking Budweiser beer out of a can, wearing a camouflage hat with a fish hook on the bill. I'm telling you, big dreams. And just fish and hunt a little bit, big dreams. Until God started to divinely interrupt my world and say, there's more to you than that. There's more for you than just having a cabin in the woods all by yourself. Because I would do it if I could live all by myself. And something's happening in my inner world. You want to know what's happening to me in revival? I'm starting to love people like I've never loved people. I'm being serious. I told Nikki the other day, I said, honey, you got to help me, pray for me, because I want people around me all the time right now. It's new and it's different. It's different. So you could ask some of these people that know me, it's different. And that's what the Spirit of God will do. He'll divinely interrupt your world. And he'll start saying, you know what? You can't lead people that you don't really like or love. And you can't really love them without me. And so I start going deeper into places in your heart in revival that you didn't think were possible. And I'll start waking you up at 2 a.m. thinking about people like Anna East and cause you to start praying for her. And while you do, weeping while you pray and praying for people like Colton and just divinely interrupt you and start giving you a compassion for people that, like Russell. I laid my hands on Russell Friday night. Tears just started. Something weird's happening. You know what it's causing me to start to love my wife greater than I've ever loved my wife. And I'm jealous for not just a move of the Spirit in this room, but I'm jealous for this thing to spill into your home, to spill into the life of your children. I want to steal what Dell said before I close. I know I'm over time, but it's okay. I kind of do lead around here. I can do it. You guys can just wait in the back till it's your turn. Some of us are praying for our children, but we're neglecting them and not allowing God to answer our prayers by, while they're under our tutelage and government, giving them the choice to stay at home. When you're praying for your children to get touched by this, and when they say, I don't want to go to church, and you say, well, I'm going to let my kids make their own decisions. Your kid hasn't even got a fully developed brain yet, especially your male teenage boy. His brain is not developed. Mine didn't even start really getting developed until I was about 26. About 26. Then it was like, wow, I need to think about things in my future, not live for the moment. 30, it really started to develop. And so we're praying for our children. Don't give them the choice. They're under, listen, I'm from the South. I'm still old school. I know you can't really say it. We're going to block the live stream on this. Listen, I got a wooden spoon for moments like that. Hey, you're going to go to church or else. You're going to be happy about it. And if you're not, you get in these waters long enough, something's going to touch your soul. You get in these waters long enough, it'll start popping on one of our youth like it did Bryce the other night, where tears started streaming down his face as he shook under the power of God and got up here and prophesied, if there's anyone in here cutting their wrist and's bound with depression, he, the same God that saved me, can save you. Friend, I'm telling you, this thing is going to take youth being immersed in this, in the leadership capacity, and this is the move of the Spirit that I want. It's the move of the Spirit that I'm after. Let's stand to our feet this morning. I'll pour out water on him who's thirsty, and floods on dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Jesus, I pray this morning that you would mark us and cause a thirst in our heart. Lord, whet our appetite, just like you did with the woman at the well, where you said, if you're thirsty, come to me. Friend, if you're thirsty, come to him today. If you're thirsty, come to him. Come to him. Come to him. You don't need to repeat a prayer to come to him. You just open your heart and you say, Jesus, I need you. I don't care if you've been saved 50 years or 5 minutes. It's always an opportunity to say yes to a response when he calls you closer to this thirst. And let him this morning touch those other appetites that's governing you. Jesus, you know the appetites that I've wrestled with that are flesh. You know the appetites, Jesus, that have pulled at my mind. God, we want you and only you. Sever. I pray you take your hammer today and you break the well and you pour sand on the well of the appetites of this life. God, and dig the well of the Spirit. Dig the well of the Spirit. Dig the well of the Spirit in our heart. Jesus, we want to come drink from you. We want to come drink from you. Come on, if you're thirsty, give him a hand clap. Give him a shout of praise this morning. If you're thirsty, tell him. Say, I want more. I want more.